Growing up, the cereals that we would eat basically were whatever were in the sale circular, but there were some cereals that I preferred. Of course, like Captain Crunch, like the Alphabits. You can really never go wrong with Kellogg's Frosted Flakes, right? But one of the other ones that I enjoyed eating was Lucky Charms. You know, and why not? Because after all, they are magically delicious, right? And so as I was thinking about this week's message and I was thinking about cereal, and hopefully we'll put those two things together, the thing about the Lucky Charms was their special treats inside. So believe it or not, I've done some research on Lucky Charms and probably wondering, really, how much information could there be on Lucky Charms, and believe me, there's a lot. There's a lot of information, so I want to use this as an illustration to get us started. Hopefully, I won't milk it too much, okay? Anyway, so one of the things that I did was realize that there's been all kinds of little charms that have been in the cereal over time. Some have come, some have gone, but each charm, because they're Lucky's, the leprechaun, Lucky's charms, they all have their special meaning or special power, okay? So the pink heart charm means it gives life to objects. Orange star charm means there's a power of flight. The blue horseshoe charm is the power of speed. The green clover charm is the power of luck. The blue moon charm is the power of invisibility. Rainbow charm is the power to teleport. Red balloon charm is power to float. And, of course, there's the unicorn charm, which brings color to the world. Otherwise, we would all look like we're in a 1950s sitcom, you know, just black and white. Did you know that they were such, did you know that they had special meanings? Really, who would have thought this? Here they are kind of playing on our fantasy and superstition. And here, I just thought those little bits were basically tasteless things that really made a terrible sound when you bit into them. You know, kind of like nails on a chalkboard. You know, so, you know, it's funny how we look at certain things. And there has been a debate over the years over, you know, especially as Christians, you know, like in the world of fiction, is it okay to be in the fantasy area or is it more superstitious and witchcraft and we should stay away from it? That's, people have argued that on both sides. I'm not arguing that today. Okay, but that's been a real thing. But Americans tend to be a little bit on the superstitious side. Actually, I looked this up, and it's interesting when we talk about superstition. And when you look at some of our celebrities, you know, they have this whole way of going through things before they take stage or going on a field. And they talk about it's a ritual, but sometimes it just becomes a superstition with them. Of course, you know, we know people who won't walk under a ladder, who will kind of stay away from a black cat. Some people won't stay on the 13th floor if you can find a 13th floor on the elevator. Some say 13 is an unlucky number because of the Last Supper. You had 12 disciples and then Jesus, which is 13. I don't know about that. Others will carry a rabbit's foot, which never made sense to me because it didn't do the rabbit any good. And then, you know, if you spill salt, you throw it over your shoulder, all that kind of stuff. So how superstitious are we? Okay, so Americans are, 29% say they're pretty superstitious. Almost a third of Americans say that they're superstitious. They believe in this. 35% say they're a little stitious. Not superstitious, just a little stitious. You know, so they might avoid the ladder. They might avoid a black cat. 31% are estitious. That means they don't believe in any of that. And then 5% said they are too afraid to say lest they jinx themselves. All right, so maybe we should just add that 5% to the 29%. The problem is that sometimes for a lot of people who go to church, a lot of people who say that they're Christians, their faith is more superstitious than it is based in our sovereign Lord Jesus Christ. And I think it's a very real danger for us to slip into this. I know you probably think, well, we would never do that. I mean, I don't know. We'll see. Because certainly the ancient Israelites did. So if you have your Bible, I'd like you to open up the First Samuel chapter 4 as we're continuing to work our way through the book of 1 Samuel. And it starts this way. And Samuel's word came to all Israel. Now, last time that we looked at 1 Samuel chapter 3, we saw Samuel's calling. He's calling as a prophet. Now, until just a couple centuries ago, Bibles didn't have verses and chapters. That's been added so we could find things easier. So there's been a debate whether this should be in chapter 3, this opening, or it should be in chapter 4. I think it fits chapter 4 because of the nature of chapter 4. But it's establishing that Samuel's word is coming, that it's being established. He is becoming the prophet to Israel. And it goes on. Now the Israelites went out to fight against the Philistines. The Philistines have been their long-term enemy. There have been wars against them. And here we see that the Israelites are going out to fight against them. We're not sure who the instigator is. Almost feels like Israel here, maybe, but we don't know. All we know, they're going out to fight. The Philistines deployed their forces to meet Israel. As the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 of them on the battlefield. That's a pretty high casualty rate. If we were to hear that our army suffered 4,000 casualties in one battle, we would be very concerned about that. And so they came back to camp dejected. Look what it says. When the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, "Why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines?" Now in chapter 2 and chapter 3, we learn that Eli, the chief priest, and a prophet came to him, but also the Lord spoke through Samuel, and Samuel relayed a message to Eli that Eli's time was coming to an end. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would be killed on the same day, a sign to him that his line from Aaron, who have been priests, will no longer serve as priests. Because Hophni and Phinehas were corrupt. They scoffed at the offering of the Lord. They abused people. They took advantage of people. They used their power for themselves rather than serving really as God's priest, whom they were called to be. So when the elders got together to try to figure out, so why did this happen? How did we lose this battle? It didn't even occur to them it might have been Phinehas and Hophni and Eli. That didn't even cross their mind. But they came up with a plan. You know what it is? We need to take the Lord into battle with us. So look what he says. Look what they say. "Let us bring the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that he may go with us and save us from the hand of our enemies." Now, the Ark of the Covenant is a box covered in gold, has cherubim on top of it. It is a representation of the presence of God. It is a visible symbol. Now, in the past, in times, they did use it as they marched into the Promised Land. The Jordan River dried up so that they could cross it. So here they were thinking, well, you know, we could probably use that. They weren't thinking about the other times that Israel was defeated because of the sin in the camp. They said, we're just going to take this. It's basically they're looking at the Ark of the Covenant as a jack in a box, but not a jack, but God. God in the box. So this is how we're going to take him. And they're probably thinking, you know, if we take him in there, he's going to let us win. Because in the ancient world, nations that went against the other nations, they saw it as our God versus your God. And after all, this is his ark. This is his seat. This is where he reigns from. If we take it into battle, he would never allow us to be defeated where it would bring shame on his name. He would never let anything happen to the ark because that is his, and he would never allow another god to triumph over him. That is called manipulation. So we're going to bring this in here and force God's hand. Because if we bring this box, of course, it's like our big lucky, our big box of Lucky Charms or our big rabbit's foot. We'll be just fine. So the people went. So the people sent men to Shiloh, and they brought back the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord Almighty, who is enthroned between the cherubim. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, who are priests, were there with the Ark of the Covenant. So they're accompanying it. Maybe they like accompanying it because they're like, oh, we're going to lead the people in battle. We're going to win. It's going to be even more prestige for them and more power. When the Ark of the Covenant, Lord's Covenant, came into the camp, all of Israel raised such a great shout that the ground shook. So here they went from feeling pretty defeated. Now the Ark has arrived. They're cheering. They're excited. We're going to win now. Hearing the uproar, the Philistines asked, what's all this shouting in the Hebrew camp? I mean, we just whipped them. And now they're excited. When they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come into camp, the Philistines were afraid. A God has come into their camp. They said, oh, no, nothing like this has ever happened before. We are doomed. So they were having the same reaction that the Israelites were having. They brought this thing in. Who brings their worship things into battle? We've never seen anything like this. How are we going to stand up to them? Then they were reflecting. He says, who will deliver us from the hands of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues in the wilderness. So they kind of had the story right, except they were attributing gods versus just attributing it to God. So they had heard stories, probably elaborated a little bit. What are we going to do now? Then somebody in the camp says this, be strong, Philistines. Be men, or you will be subject to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So they're basically saying, listen, don't be afraid. We're just going to have to work even harder. We're going to have to fight harder than ever because we have their God against us. Verse 10, so the Philistines fought and the Israelites were defeated and every man fled to his tent. The slaughter was great. Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. The ark was captured, and Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. They were killed. This is a major defeat. 4,000 was bad enough. 30,000. There'd be a lot of questions today. And then the ark was lost. The priests were killed. Why did the Philistines were able to do this? Well, I've been reading this book. I'm about to finish it up. It's called Tribe. It's by Sebastian Younger. It's a book on PSTD. Very excellent book on the subject. And he was talking about the bombings of World War II. There are carpet bombings that the Germans did in London. There is also when the Allies responded to carpet bombings in some of the German cities. And the whole idea was that they were going to break the people's will. And even in England, they thought, well, after about 4 or 5 days, the people of London are just going to quit. They're going to give up because it's just horrendous. But what they found out was the people in those cities that were being bombed actually got a stronger resolve to fight. They didn't even suffer post-traumatic syndrome, stress syndrome. They kind of knuckled in and were ready to fight. They got their backs all stiffened, and they were ready to face the enemy. That's exactly what's happened with the Philistines. They got to a place where they were like, you know, it's kind of a do or die kind of thing. We better do or we're going to die. And so they routed Israel. That same day, a Benjamite ran from the battle line, went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. Basically, he was a visible telegram. He tore his clothes as a sign of grief and mourning. Dust over his head, showing shame, showing sinfulness, showing humility. So basically, when you saw him running into camp, into the town, you knew it wasn't going to be good news. That same day, Benjamin came running from the battle line and went to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he arrived, there was Eli sitting on his chair by the side of the road watching because his heart feared for the ark of God. Notice his concern is about the ark, not his sons. Eli probably understood that this was a bad idea. but he had no power to do anything about it. When the man entered the town and told what had happened, the whole crowd set up a cry. Eli heard the outcry and asked, "What is the meaning of this uproar?" He's hearing distress. The man hurried over to Eli, who was 98 years old and whose eyes had failed so that he could not see. So here he's totally blind. So when the guy ran past him into town, he didn't see him. So he had to find out what was going on. He couldn't see what was going on. And he told Eli, I have just come from the battle line. I fled from it this very day. And Eli said, "Well, what happened, my son?" The man who brought the news replied, "Israel fled before the Philistines, and the army has suffered heavy losses. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, they are dead. The Ark of God has been captured." When he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward off his chair by the side of the gate. His neck was broken, and he died. He was an old man, and he was heavy, and he had led Israel 4 years. His dynasty had come to an end. His family line is coming to an end. He was weighted down not only by the weight of his girth from eating all the food that his son stole, but he was weighted down by the responsibilities that he had and the guilt that he probably suffered. His daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant and near the time of delivery. When she heard the news that the Ark of God had been captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she went into labor and gave birth, but was overcome by her labor pains. She was dying. As she was dying, the women attending her said, "Don't despair. You have given birth to a son." See, they were trying to say, the dynasty's not over. You have a son to carry on the name. But she did not respond or pay any attention. She named the boy Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because of the capture of the Ark of God and the deaths of her father-in-law and husband." She said, "The glory has departed Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." She summed things up really well. The glory of God, not because the Ark was kept, the glory had been departing, had not been seen in the leadership there. You know, when we look at this, we think, well, you know, I don't think we would ever try to manipulate God like this. And I was thinking about this, and decades ago, I was invited to Lisa and I were actually invited to a dinner celebration. There's a local church that was wanting to do a building program. So they've been having these prayer retreats. They were having prayer meetings. They were prayer and fasting, and then they were going to break the fast by having this dinner and some entertainment and have people pledge, and they were going to build. And I can remember going through some of this, and I kept thinking, I'm not sure this is a good idea to build. I wouldn't be building this building. It's way bigger than what you need, and you don't have the funds for it. But, you know, they all got these ministers that came and just step out on faith, trust God, we'll do it. And, you know, they did it. They started the building. They were able to build less than half of it before they ran out of money. They never finished the building, and about 10 years later, they closed. I wonder sometimes when we want to have these, when churches want to have special prayer times, like where we want to pray about a building, is it that we want to find God's direction about that, or have we already decided we're going to build the building? We just want everybody on board with this, and if we get everybody on board with this, God will have to get on board with it too. Or if we're asking God, if we're asking people to pray for us, say, "Listen, I want to do this. I'm thinking about doing this. Will you pray for me?" What if you're trying to, you know, do something and people start coming to you and say, "You know, I don't think you should do that." Are we even looking for that? Because if we're not willing to be looking for that, then what we're doing is no different than the Israelites. We're trying to put God in a box. You know, "Hey, God, I got these 10 people praying for me, and, you know, for me to go and become whatever, change jobs, change locations, go on the mission field, become a pastor, whatever it is, I got the 10 people, they all are agreeing with me, so full speed ahead." And maybe that's just manipulating. And God's not even a part of that. Maybe God's going, "No." And would we even be brave enough to tell somebody, "Yeah, I know you're praying, I'm praying for you this. I don't think you should do that." That's a pretty major thing. And a lot of churches do these kind of prayer things, and I'm not sure that we already know what we want the outcome to be. And maybe we're manipulating the outcomes. We need to be very careful. We need to be very careful. We're not trying to just manipulate or use the world's tactics. I mean, Israel was trying to use the world's tactics. They were thinking, well, he's our God. It's against their God. We'll bring them in with us. They're not bringing their God in. We'll just bring them in with us. And they were concerned. You know, they figured that if we brought God's ark in there, because from the secular viewpoint, God was a failure. His name was dishonored. You know, his ark was captured. That's from the world's point of view. But you know what, from God's point of view, you know what he was doing? He was honoring his name. He already had already said that there's going to be a change in leadership. Hophni and Phinehas were going to die on the same day. Guess what happened? They died on the same day. That Eli's dynasty was going to come to an end. Guess what happened? His dynasty came to an end. That he was going to raise up somebody new. Well, there's Samuel. At the very beginning, we see that Samuel's word was going forth. So we see in this loss that looked like a terrible loss from an earthly point of view from God, God was working out his will. He wasn't worried about our tactics. He wasn't worried about how we wanted to do things. He was taking care of business from his point of view. And he was making sure that his name was going to be honored. It's very easy to allow ourselves to get into that superstitious aspect of things without even recognizing it. In Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 15, it says this. Verse 8 through 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world rather than on Christ. I think a lot of times we look at this as people from the outside, but I think this could be something we should be very careful about us. That we're not the promoters of deceptive philosophy that's hollow. That we're not just depending on human tradition. You know, this is how things get done in the world. You know, we can use the same thing. That's where we're actually using the worldly principles rather than godly principles. Where we're kind of dabbling in elemental spirits rather than the Holy Spirit. Notice else what he says. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And in Christ, you have been brought to fullness. You don't need any of this other stuff. Jesus Christ is fully man, fully God. He is God. He became man without leaving anything about being God behind. And he is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision, not performed by human hands. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ. You don't have to be doing this stuff anymore. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through the faith and the working of God who raised him from the dead. So here he's referencing baptism, but he's talking about what it means that the Bible tells us that we're first baptized in the Holy Spirit, but then when we're saved, but the baptism itself is just a reminder showing us, picturing us that we have died with Christ to the old way of life and we're raised to walk anew. But I'll be really honest, there's a lot of people who think that's just a lucky charm. I cannot tell you how many people in the 30-some years that I have talked to that have come to church faithfully, wanting to be baptized, and wasn't quite sure. And then when we get to the place that we think they're sure, that they know what they're doing, they get baptized, and I never see them again. They think that the water has given them some sort of invincibility shield. And it's nothing more than a rabbit's foot. And sometimes even communion can be that way. When we come and we take of it, it is an act of obedience. It's a part of what the church does. But if it's something that we're doing that, look, God, I'm doing what you want me to do, so I just need some favors answered in place, and it becomes a lucky charm. Then we're going back to the elemental spiritual forces and not relying on God. Having been buried with him, you were raised also with him through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. That means that we recognize that these elemental forces, these human traditions are nothing. That we're putting our faith in Jesus Christ, confessing him as our Lord and Savior, recognizing our own way of doing things doesn't get us anywhere, that it won't save us, that he has to rescue us. He says, when you were dead in your sins and in uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive for Christ. When we confess Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our leader, our forgiver, God forgives us of all of our sin, canceling the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Okay, Jesus hanging on the cross, from a world point of view, is like the ark being lost. Oh, he lost. Whatever God he was promoting was a failure. But the reality is, he was using that opportunity to demonstrate just how weak the powers and authorities of this world are. And he had victory over them. And that's why this morning when we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that our faith isn't based on superstition. It is based on the power of Christ on the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection. And we do not have to stoop to human traditions or spiritual elements of trying to get things done for God. When we do that, God's like, I don't know who you're working for, but you're not working for me. And we have to be willing to say, you know, God, this is what I'd like to do. I'm going to be really honest. I want this, but I'll have to be okay if you say no. That's a big thing. He disarmed the powers and authorities. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them over the cross. So let's prepare our hearts and remind ourselves of what Christ did on the cross, not only in life, but on the cross. Father God, I just ask that as we prepare our hearts to receive this bread and this cup, that we would be reminded that that means that we don't have to play the earthly game. That we don't have to compromise what we believe in order to get things done for you. That it really is useless to manipulate you. And we ask that we would be okay allowing you to lead us versus us trying to get you on board with our agenda. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.